Welcome. This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. I hope you had a delightful weekend. We did in the Lettner household. Lots to do, scurrying about. You know, it's interesting as you have a junior in high school starting to prepare for college and making selections and PSATs and SATs and all that alphabet soup of tests. But Monday is back. We are back about our business in Romans. We are in Romans chapter 9, looking at verses 6 to 13 with Pastor Paul Huneke from Luther Memorial Lutheran Church in Tinton Falls, New Jersey. How are you, sir? Good morning.
I'm good. How are you this morning on a nice Columbus Day holiday?
You know, for a Monday, I'm starting to worry about this. I'm doing pretty well.
Yeah, it's good. It's
yeah,
good.
Yeah.
It's
usually
a beautiful fall day in New Jersey, let me tell you.
Yeah, yesterday was one of those days where you look around at God's creation and you go, it just shouldn't be this nice.
Yeah, right.
We don't deserve this. You know, driving around with my youngest daughter yesterday, getting some errands done, and not a cloud in the sky, and just beautiful, beautiful in St. Louis. I'm glad to hear it's that way out in New Jersey as
yes,
well.
Yes, it is. It's a great day in Jersey.
How is our good friend Dr. Steinbrunn doing?
He is wonderful. In fact, I'm having lunch with him today.
You are?
Yes,
well,
I am.
Tell him I'm going to be hunting him down for a segment soon.
I'm sure. He enjoys it. I know. Yeah. He gives me a lot of good feedback from when you guys are together.
Yeah. Dr. Anthony Steinbrunn is the president of, well, he's your boss in a sense, in a way.
Yes, he is.
One of your
absolutely.
Bosses. Yeah. New Jersey District of the Lutheran Jersey Church, District. Missouri Synod.
And yeah, he's a great guy. Got a lot of insights into Scripture, into the mission of the church. I mean, that's the one thing I really have to say about him. Is he is truly concerned about the mission of the church.
Well, as we look at today's text, that's going to come up in the text today here in Romans 9.
Well, yeah,
because you know, we may get to the point by we may have to ask the question. Well, what's the point?
Yeah.
You know, if God has picked some and not others, well, shouldn't we just, you know, spend our time doing other things? But we're going to look at something, I think, maybe a bit difficult for some to understand, something that we've dismissed in the Western Church, and that is an aspect of the nature of God. We'll get to that in just a moment. But, okay. Pastor, would you start us out with prayer this morning?
Sure. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for all your gifts that come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Gift of salvation, the gift of hope, the gift of peace, all those things woven together in his cross and resurrection. We give you thanks that you have called and gathered us as your people, that you have embraced us in baptism, that you have placed yourself within our heart and made us your own people. And we give you thanks for that, even as we continue to ask for your continued forgiveness and transformation in our life. Let that good news of the gospel and your own presence in Christ continue to form and shape our lives in ways in which we become your servant people, faithful in all things and faithful servants of everyone. Help us to meet the needs of those around us and help us to be good communicators of your love and care into the lives of those who often feel lost and alone. Be with us this morning as we study, as we talk, as we interact. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you would like to join us this morning locally, 821-0850, that's the St. Louis metro area. If that doesn't work for you, try the 800 number, 1-800-730-2727. Email always works, KFUO@KFUO.org. The text again, Romans 9, verses 6 to 13, and it starts this way. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that is the text for today, Pastor.
Yes.
Well, why? You know, the thing about God being in charge, I came to a much more peaceful place when I finally understood that God was God and there was nothing I could do to change that.
that's a good insight.
Yeah, but why does this seem to be the most difficult thing for even some seminary students? I know that, I think it's maybe Professor Misaki or someone at St. Louis Seminary, he had a saying that I've sort of abused a couple of times myself. God is God, you are not. Why doesn't this seem right?
Right.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't. Because we try to understand everything. We try to come up with logical explanations for that. So rather than, as Luther talks about, the idea of rejoicing in the gifts that God has given you, we wonder, you know, about the other aspects of this thing and get ourselves all tangled up in the whys and the why nots and the whos and the and why not this person, why not that person. And it takes you into all those things, which I'm sure you've talked about.
Oh, yeah.
In terms of election and predestination and all that other kind of stuff. And you try to solve that puzzle. And Luther's counsel on that was always that the doctrine is good news because it's something we fall back on because we're baptized and we live in the community of faith. And when Satan assaults us with it, that we're not, we know that we are because God has embraced us in his kingdom.
And that's
a positive notion. So Luther always put a positive spin on those things where I think others within the church, the thinkers within the church kind of put a negative on it or put a question mark on it, you know. And I think that gets folks in trouble. God is mysterious. He's a hidden God. He works in hidden ways, and we don't always understand what he's doing. We don't have to. I mean, that's the freedom of being a Christian, is you don't have to have an answer for every question.
Wow. Well, what's the point of the rest of the program then?
I don't know.
Well, yeah, I didn't mean to sound like
we can try.
Yeah.
But you know, there's some stuff you just can't. There's no answer.
Well, you have to be able to discern some things, and one of the things that I was looking at for today's text is what Paul writes here in these few short verses. How do we discern who God is and who God is not from what Paul has written here?
Let me start this way. I think throughout the text, throughout the book of Romans, God reveals himself as a God of mercy and grace, who continues to offer mercy and grace into the world. The problem with mercy and grace is that it runs contrary to our basic human understanding, which is sinful, it's broken. And our basic human understanding is we have to earn it or not earn it. We have to do something, we have to not do something. We have to respond, we don't have to, or not respond. And I think where people get tangled up is they fail to just apprehend the nature of grace. That one's posture before God is never one of demand, but always one of humility. You know, Luther talked about the idea we stand before God as beggars, you know, which means you can only receive. God has nothing and God is willing to give. So one of the characteristics of God's people that continues to run through the scriptures is the aspect of humility, the awe and wonder of grace, you know, and that's in that text because a lot of the folks that Paul was writing to or thinking about were folks who saw themselves either as genetically worthy, you know, because they were the children of Israel or they were descendant of Abraham or descendant of Isaac. It was a genetic thing. This is my family. This is who I am. And thought of themselves in that way, or they thought of themselves in ways which says, I have kept the whole law, therefore I'm worthy of God's grace and mercy. And you got Jesus telling plenty of parables and conversations about people who don't seem to understand grace.
So in a sense, they had an entitlement mentality.
Yes, and either based on their heritage, or based on their own perceived worthiness.
Hmm.
And grace is not an easy thing. I've told my people that one of the things that's the hardest thing to do, even though we use new hymnals now, so we don't exactly have the same words, but the same idea, that. When I was a kid growing up, the hardest thing for me to say was, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. I was saying that at the same time looking across at my other people in the confirmation class and just thinking to myself in my head, you know, this kid's a juvenile delinquent. You know, I am not.
Yeah, yeah.
This kid's bad, you know. And I'm not that bad, you know. What do I do that's all that bad, you know? And to see yourself, I think that's hard. But yet often that is the entrance into the understanding of what it means to be loved by God. Not for what you're doing or not doing, but because who you are. And then that understanding then breeds in you a sense of your own unworthiness. You have received a gift you do not deserve. And that's a hard one.
Well, it is a hard one that, when you put a couple of years under the belt and you're not sitting in confirmation class and you come to understand a little bit better your own nature, that's when grace really becomes difficult to understand.
Yeah, but you're right. I think it's difficult because now you're married, you have kids, and you see what's going on in your neighborhood, and you see what's going on at your workplace, and you're still coming to that same conclusion. I'm not that bad.
Yeah.
You know, so I should be worthy of something. You know, why isn't, you know, and then you get into a whole another thing of saying, well, this kind of covenant relationship, which is the non-biblical covenant relationship, which is, if I do all these things for you and I'm faithful and I go to church and I take communion and I tithe and I do all these, I say my prayers and I bring my kids to church and I do all these kinds of things, why am I still sick? You know, why doesn't God answer my prayers the way I want them to? Why is my life still difficult?
Yeah, we've sort of turned Christianity into a process where if you do the right things in the right order, you get the right outcome.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And all you have to do is turn the radio on or the television or whatever, and you're going to hear plenty of people who affirm that and who really present Christianity in that way, that if things are not working out in your life, it's because you're not doing the right things. There may be some truth to that, but at the same time, it may be that God is working in your life and in my life through rather difficult things to bring us closer to him and closer to those around us.
Well, it's a good point, because if you put your last $5 on a pair of hot dice and you lose, don't blame God.
Right. Well, you were with me last weekend.
Well, we'll just leave that one by the side of the road here as we go along.
Remember, I live in New Jersey.
Yeah, well, that's true. But, well, here's the question. We look at verse 13, and this is where I really wanted to focus for the first half of the program today.
Sure.
Because it seems to be implying, at a casual read, that there are some people God loves and some people that God just doesn't care for a whole lot.
Yep.
And depending upon how your life is going, you make an assessment based on that.
Right.
And you know, because we know that God is love, right?
Right.
That's universally declared. God is love.
Mm-hmm.
But can you also say that God is hate?
I've been looking at the Concordia, you know, the Lutheran Study Bible, which is the Bible with all the answers in it.
That's right. I like the self-study Bible. You just leave it there and it studies itself.
It studies itself.
No effort on your part. It's all done for you.
It just works. It works every time.
Yeah.
And whoever's writing this particular piece about verse 13 says that the language here is preference one over the other, not literally hatred.
Ah.
So I think there's some truth to that. I mean, as the biblical story unfolds, what you're watching in the patriarchal narratives are people who are making choices. God's choice is always one of grace and mercy. People's choices are different. So when you got the Jacob and Esau narrative, you have Esau both of them are making poor choices, but Jacob seems to have the capacity to repent. He seems to have the capacity to stay a little closer to these gifts of God which he has given. And Esau apparently doesn't, you know, he makes really bad choices and then lives them out in kind of interesting ways. There's things that are going on that people are walking away from that mercy and grace of God. They're choosing another way.
So
as that promise works itself out, that promise comes down through Jacob rather than through Esau.
So you can also draw the same comparative between Peter and Judas.
Sure, absolutely.
And
both did the same thing.
Yeah.
I mean, but yet Peter has this capacity to repent.
Yeah, and that's
he sees it.
Judas is
sad.
Yeah.
You know, that's a great sermon in there. You know, the difference between the two of them. Judas is sad. He's very upset. He's distraught. He's despairing. And what he ended up despairing of was the mercy and grace of God. Would Jesus still forgive him if he went to him, if he cried out, Lord, have mercy? It's an interesting question.
Hmm. And that, what's it called? The big fancy theological term is the crux theologorum. Why are some saved and not others? And the same way with the snake on the pole.
Sure.
All you got to do is look up.
Yeah, look up.
Not everybody did.
Not everybody looks.
Yeah.
The wind blows where it will. You know, and that's one of the great mysteries of the Scripture, is that not everyone understands, or you know, not everyone is the invitation is there, the embrace is there, but not everyone receives it. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I think in a very human sense, you know, either you don't want to receive it, or you look at that and you say, this is just nothing practical here. There's just nothing, you know, there's just nothing here that is of value. It does not work. And I think I see that in my own ministry sometimes, when people, you know, kind of wander in and out of the church, and they stay for a little while, and you talk with them and stuff, and then eventually they say, you know, this is not working. You know, this is nothing here for me. I don't value this thing. Tony was talking to us on Saturday about some of the statistics that are out there, and you know, when you're talking about X's and Y's in terms of generational thinking, you're talking about people who have very little understanding of the faith, but they also have. But part of that is they have very little. They don't value it. They don't see it as something which is useful or could be part of their life or relevant to their situation. And that's probably a more scary thing than the fact that they don't know the story or they've never been to church or whatever. They just don't see God and faith and Jesus and the cross and resurrection and all that stuff that is so precious to us. They just don't see it as having any value at all. It's not relevant.
Yeah.
There's nothing going on there that speaks to their struggle.
You know, Dr. Steinbrunn's a bit of a philosopher. He wrote a great book, if you've got kids going off to college, called Worldviews.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know if CPH still prints that or not, but try and find a copy of it.
That's required memorization in the New Jersey business.
Yeah. Well, it's a good read. You know, I asked him once when we were talking about Friedrich Nietzsche, you know, the famous declarative God is dead.
Sure.
Why is Nietzsche apparently winning? Why are people so casually able to adapt an idea that God is dead and I don't need him?
I think in Western civilization, you kind of see that. I mean, it's not necessarily winning in other places in the world. But in Western civilization, you're seeing it because we're a proud and arrogant people. I mean, we got everything. What do we need God for? We have everything.
Yeah.
And we are technologically savvy. We are affluent. We are educated. We are, you know, so where is the room for God? There's an old Star Trek, you know, that the original one with William Shatner and those people,
yeah.
In which there's an encounter with a leftover Greek god, you know, and Kirk says to him in the end of the story, he says, "We've outgrown you," you know, and then he, you know, kind of disappears. But it's that idea that Nietzsche was saying and others were saying that we just outgrow the notion of God. We become our own gods. Because we can do all this stuff. The other piece of that Nietzsche piece is that we've killed God, but we can't get the blood off our hands.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
That we struggle with the idea that I understand that, and but my life still doesn't work any better. I'm still unhappy. I'm still empty on the inside. I'm still struggling with all kinds of stuff. And you look at our culture. Our culture struggles with everything. I mean, it's not working very well.
Mm. There's no silver bullet, is there?
No. No.
That's not going to stop us looking for it, but there isn't one.
No, of course not. And we are going to look for that all over the place. And in the end, the cry of faith is, "Lord, have mercy." You know, well, Paul talks about it earlier. You know, I guess it's 7. This idea that you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and that tongue twister passage. And then in the end is, you know, who will rescue me from, you know, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this bag of bones? You know? And then it comes down to Jesus. You know?
Yeah.
That Jesus is the one who rescues us. He's the one who takes chaotic life and makes sense out of it with an embrace and with forgiveness.
You know, sometimes I wonder if the church doesn't serve as its own worst enemy sometimes.
Well, absolutely.
Because, you know, if you look at this idea about, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a good thing to say? Is that good theology?
Well, I think I've heard it all my life. I think the alternative to that is often the idea that you end up with people thinking in terms of God hates me, you know. And I've heard that from people a lot of times over the years as a pastor, where you're counseling with somebody or talking with somebody or visiting with somebody, and young or old, it doesn't make any difference, and they come to the conclusion that God just does not like them. If you, you ever watch the movie Bruce Almighty?
I've seen that, yeah, when it first came out.
You know, that's a subtle theme within that, you know. I mean, the guy comes to the conclusion God just doesn't really care for him very much. I mean, he just does not on his radar. He's an insignificant. And I think there's lots of folks who come to that conclusion that as they begin to compare themselves to others, and they see the righteous and what perceived to be the righteous or perceived to be those who are worthy, more worthy than they are, they just come to the conclusion that God really doesn't care about them.
Well, but in fairness, if you were Esau, wouldn't you feel that way?
Well, Esau made some selections of his own. I mean, you know,
he did some.
His life came out differently. I think the best part of the Jacob Esau story is when they reconcile at the end.
Yeah, and look at how Jacob goes about that. How Israel goes, let's put the women and the children out front.
Right. I mean, Jacob's no. All the biblical heroes have clay feet.
And it makes no sense why God would love one and not the other.
Right. Well, he loves both of them.
Well, yeah, that's what we seem to miss.
Yeah, and it's just that Jacob made it. Esau made another choice. Hmm. It was a poor choice. But in the end, you know, there's good that comes out of that.
Before we get to the bottom of the hour break here in just a few moments, Pastor Heineke, let's spend just a few moments more on the word hate, because I started off by asking you if God hates or if he has the compassion. Is that part of his nature? But when you look at the cross, when you look at what happens on Calvary, could you say in that moment God hated Jesus?
Wow, that's an interesting question. Again, I'm not so sure that hate describes that.
Hmm.
I think the word that in my own head that kind of describes that is sort of this idea that God abandoned him.
Forsaken.
That's the more biblical notion. I mean, that it's not so much that God hates, he ends up hating his son. He ends up abandoning him for the sake of others. I mean, that's the true nature of it. It's maybe easier to put that in the context of saying, in that moment of darkness, who will I embrace? And God ends up embracing us and abandoning Jesus rather than embracing Jesus and abandoning us.
Well, I'm just wondering, because you don't forsake things that you love.
Right.
You know, you tend to forsake things you don't care much about.
Well, maybe love sometimes makes you do that.
Ah.
Maybe, but it's who's the object of that love? And the object of God's love has always been us, never himself. I mean, if you understand that Trinity thing with the dynamic that goes on within the Godhead and all that kind of stuff, I mean, the whole thing is about us. I mean, the whole story is about us. It's about God putting in place a plan to bring us home because we are abandoned. And we can't go home by ourselves. You know, there's great symbolism, literal as well, in Genesis, where the angel stands outside the Garden of Eden with a sword. That's a pretty powerful image, and you can't go home if you belong there. You know, when you look up the Book of Revelation, and you get a lot of Garden of Eden imagery there, and you can't go there. I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done. You cannot go back home. You are out of there, and so the question then becomes, how do I get this people home? I mean, how do we get them back? And the whole biblical story is, how does that happen? And it happens through Jesus.
Pastor Paul Heineke is with me this morning from Luther Memorial Lutheran Church in Tinton Falls, New Jersey. You can join us at 821-0850 and 1-800-730-2727. The text, Romans 9, verses 6 to 13. We'll be right back after these few short announcements. Okay. Stick around.
In most kingdom parables, the main character is compared to Jesus Christ himself, such as in the parable of the lost sheep. However, On the next Law and Gospel, we will be examining a parable in which the main character is an unjust judge who only does what is correct because he is weary.
Weekdays at 2 p.m. on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
338!
Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Did you know that you can support KFUO Radio with your Thrivent Choice dollars? Thrivent Choice lets you recommend where some of Thrivent Financial's charitable outreach funds go by directing your choice dollars. Call 800-847-4836 and say Thrivent Choice or visit thrivent.com/choicedollars for information on how you can support KFUO Radio with your choice dollars.
Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Paul Hunneke is here. I'm Roland Lettner. We are in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. And I just wanted to spend some time beating up on that word hate, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. A lot of bad theology comes out of perhaps not just that verse, but there are a number of verses when it talks about what God hates and what he doesn't hate. Perhaps, Pastor, the failing again is the fact that we're stuck with this language called English, that, you know, different words can mean different things, even though they're the exact same word.
Right.
Yeah. So what you said, just to, you know, refresh if somebody joined us a little bit late, the word hate there isn't the emotion that we get into, like when we hate the sports team that may beat us. It's just a matter of choosing.
It emphasizes preference one over the other. That's what the Concordia, that's what the Lutheran Study Bible talks about. I think that's probably good. I think because the promise, in this case, the promise comes down through Jacob. It doesn't come down through Esau. So.
And when you look at the other part of the text, and let's just turn to the, always start at the end and then work your way back to the beginning, I guess. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it, Pastor? But I'm saying that word, for whatever reason, that word just jumped out at me today, and that really caught my attention.
Right,
but
right.
If we now turn to the first part of the text, let me ask you an even simpler question.
Yeah.
Because you've been in ministry how many years?
30.
So you've got a pretty good...
More than that, 38.
You've got a pretty good grip on the nature of man.
Yes.
You've probably seen it all.
Well, not everything.
Hopefully not everything.
You get surprised.
But, you know, are we born with the ability to make moral choices?
Yeah, they're all bad. I mean, we will make when you say we are born, we are educated, and, you know, you have to learn stuff. We are not born with the ability to think of others, which is why you never have to teach your kids to be bad.
Hmm.
You know, I think that's one of the great confusions of theological thinking in the world, is this idea of children, you know, born outside the kingdom of God. When we do the baptismal liturgy, it's the idea of saying, you know, we would be lost forever unless Jesus came into the world, because we're born apart from God. And being born apart from God, it means that we are not capable of making the choice of faith. And we are not capable of making the choice of putting someone else in the center of the universe. You know, the nature of sin is that it is all the emotions and all of the love and all of the desire turned back on herself. I mean, the child, the adult, many times when we're operating as you know, in that sinful mode, we have placed ourselves and our needs in the center of the universe. It is about us. And so we will manipulate the world around us to meet our needs first. If somebody else's needs get met, that's fine. So moral choices that are totally altruistic are difficult for us. That's why marriage is such a difficult thing, or parenting is such a difficult thing. Because you end up having to put this other person first and subordinating your needs. I think when you look at Luke 15 and the parables, the parable of the father and the sons, the father is putting the kids first. He humiliates himself in both cases. He runs to meet the child. I'm sure you've heard that, the son that comes across. You know, he hikes up his robe and he runs down the road. He's a dignified, you know, head of a village or head of a family. And he was, you should wait for your son to come to you. And he does not. And people are looking at that and maybe making comments about that. And then the older son, standing out underneath the tree or wherever he is outside the party, the father goes out to him. That was a humiliating experience for the father. I'm sure servants saw that. I'm sure others saw that and said, you know, he shouldn't do that. That boy should come in and talk to him, you know, and ask his forgiveness and all that kind of stuff, you know. But the nature of that love that God has for us is that he's willing to put himself out there. And so the love that we begin to express is far more than a moral choice. It is putting others first in our lives. And that is not easy. And that is the transformational nature of the gospel. It is Christ in us that lets us do that kind of stuff to a greater or lesser extent.
So sin has so corrupted the imago Dei, we are made in the image of God,
right,
that we can't even care for one another.
No, not really. I mean, so that's why the scripture is full of those admonitions that, you know, that love one another. How will people know that you are my disciples? Because you love one another. You will be different. And love is always the object of love is always first. And you know, that's you know, your marriage vows, your baptismal promises. I mean, you know, these little guys are brought to be baptized. I mean, parents and sponsors make all kinds of promises. They're going to bring them to church. They're going to teach them the scripture, all that kind of stuff. And in order to do that, they're going to have to not do other things, which at the moment, in that moment of time, may seem more important because maybe they don't want to. Maybe they want to do something.
Yeah. Well, what's remarkable about the rite of baptism, if you actually pay attention as you, pastor, up there, you know, officiating at the rite, it's the entire congregation that's swearing to do this, not
absolutely.
Just the godparents.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we're saying we're going to do this. We're embracing you in a community of faith, and we're going to take care of you, and we're going to teach you, and we're going to provide various things for you. It's this covenant, we can only do that because God has first committed Himself in Christ to each of us, embracing us in His kingdom.
And before the fall, was that the kind of commitment that was demanded of Adam for creation and for his wife Eve?
Yeah, I think that was just the way they were.
Yeah.
You know, I think that there's a, however long that lasted in that moment, they saw God face to face. He comes looking for them in the cool of the evening. I mean, that's a powerful verse in and of itself, the notion that God walks among men. And he's looking for them, and they knew him. And there was a community that was there. And when it's interesting to me that when sin enters the world and then you get that conversation in Genesis 3 about the curse and all the stuff that's going on, the thing that happens in there is that community is broken. Now everybody's thinking of themselves, you know. Adam's thinking of himself, Eve's thinking of herself, the serpent's thinking of himself. You know, it's no longer, you know, a unified community in which there is mutual care and concern for others. They're just trying to cover their own, you know, things, so that they can somehow shift the blame somewhere else. And ultimately, they end up blaming God, which a lot of people do. We're in the mess we're in because God should have prevented that from happening. I mean, you've been asked that question, I'm sure, a million times.
Oh, sure. We've kicked it around. Matter of fact, that's one of the focal points of today's lesson is sort of playing with that idea that God's at fault here.
Sure.
Because, you know, it says here in the text, he chose one and not the other. And right. If you misunderstand that, well, no, then he becomes arbitrary and capricious. And what's the point in loving a God like that?
That's absolutely true. Why would I do that?
If you want a God like that, join Islam.
Right.
Because that's exactly what you'll get.
Yeah. It's that kind of you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and if you don't, well, you're out.
Yeah. Pastor Paul Huneke is here if you'd like to join us, 821-0850 here in the St. Louis area. From points hither and yon and well beyond, 1-800-730-2727. Try the email. It works great, kfuo@kfuo.org. Well, it looks like Linda had to drop off. We had a caller waiting for you, Pastor, but I was not prompt enough. I apologize.
Okay.
Linda, call on back. Otherwise, we might have had a technical difficulty if folks are trying to get in. be persistent. It always seems to pay off in the end. We'll get to your calls as soon as we can. As we look at this, is it worth bringing the question of fate into this? You know, if we're talking about God, because there's another entire theological idea of thought or thought idea out there.
About thought idea, yeah.
Yeah, that God does predestine some for salvation, predestine others for damnation. We've touched on that's sort of the Reformed view, the Calvinist view of things. Mm-hmm. So how does a Lutheran deal with fate and destiny? If you read texts about Esau and Jacob and one being selected over the other.
Well, I mean, I don't know that fate, I mean, that's kind of a pagan notion.
Yeah.
If you remember some of your mythology, it's the three women who sit at the base of the tree of life and weave the story.
Yeah.
You've heard that one?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay. That's where the expression, and when your life is over, they cut your thread. And so that's what it means, when you hear that expression, his life was cut short. Probably comes from that. I mean, there's a fatalistic view of that. And you hear people say that, and I'm not so sure that's a biblical notion, that everything is always mapped out in advance exactly the way it's supposed to happen. I think that's sometimes something that we use to cover our own mistakes, when we do things wrong, then and things don't work out, then we just blow that off by saying, well, that was supposed to happen anyway.
Or God hates me. Yeah.
So that rather than wrestle with the idea that maybe we should have done something differently, and maybe the way to begin to find healing within that is to begin to face the fact that it was sinful and it was wrong and it was the wrong choice. And then to repent of that and find in that the freedom and forgiveness to let it go, and Christ, so that you have that. And God, what God does in the Scripture, read the story of the Scripture. God is constantly correcting the mistakes of His people. I've always thought that there was a lot of ways that Abraham could have got to Egypt in the famine. I mean. It could have worked out in a whole bunch of different ways. They didn't necessarily have to try to kill Joseph to make that happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it was not a good thing that the brothers tried to do that. That was a bad thing. It was not a good thing that Abraham loved Joseph, or Jacob. That Jacob loved Joseph more than the others. I mean, there's all that kind of stuff, that just gets so tied up in that God doesn't necessarily that everything that happens doesn't necessarily have to be the way that it did that it could the only way it could have happened. Follow that?
I do, and it kind of brings up the other old it's an old screed about do we sin because we are sinners, or are we sinners because we sin?
We sin because we're sinners. I mean that we are apart, and we are. And Luther struggled with that. This idea of being a saint and sinner at the same time. We are people on a journey, and when we die, we're not. Then that sinner finally is dead, and the new man born in baptism is what survives. And all during your life and my life, we struggle with that back and forth. That whole thing of being a child of God, and yet part of us still remains in the world, and so how do you take care of that? And I think it's through God's Word. I think it's through life in the community. I think it's through the sacraments. I think it's through remembering baptism daily. It's doing all those kinds of things that we are led to do by the Spirit, that then begins to crucify and to let the old man drown every day.
Mm.
If we are not vigilant in that, we will in the end we will do bad things. But I think there's a vigilance, there's a spiritual discipline, which Luther points to in the Catechism, that can help us in our daily life by keeping the gospel forefront in our mind.
You started out the program talking about I, a poor, miserable sinner, and how this sort of doesn't compute.
Right.
For a lot of folks when you stand there and say that. But really, if you boil it down to the simplest form, if we can choose to sin or not to sin, it would only make sense that we would choose not to if we were in the faith. And if we can choose not to sin, then what's the point of having a Savior?
I'm not sure we can't choose not to sin.
Really?
Yeah, I think we're bent evil. I think, you know, given choices, our natural inclination is away from God and towards ourselves.
So it's simply replacing one sin for another. If I don't go into the strip club, then I feel pretty proud about myself not going into the strip club and sinning.
Right.
And I've exchanged one sin for another.
You've exchanged one. Now you got the sin of pride.
Yeah, but isn't that one sin more holy than the other?
Well, in a practical sense, I mean, yes. The answer to that is yes. You know, and I think that's often what we struggle with, is that in a human sense, in a practical sense, in a good sense, you know. In this daily life sense, yes, you know, some choices that we make are better for us. You know, you decide not to have the third drink and get in your car. You know, and then you feel good about that, and you say, well, you know, I don't have a problem. You know, but that's not wrestling with that yet as a child of God. You know, so. You know, it's all those kinds of things that get into that. I mean, I think it always comes back to the idea that we live by grace, which means that we live our lives seeking the power of the Spirit in our life and trying to stay close to that. And I think that's what Luther's talking about. He's talking about every day when you get up, you make the sign of the cross. You know, you remember your baptism. You crucify the old man every day. There's a conscious awareness in life of the struggle. You know, people, you know, I mean, as a pastor, people come to you and they tell you they struggle with this, they struggle with that. And my response to them is always, well, that's a good thing. I'd be more worried about you if you weren't struggling with that stuff.
Well, a good friend of mine, who I should send out birthday wishes to, Pastor Dan Torkelson from up in North Prairie, Wisconsin. It's his birthday today. We did a little program last Saturday about the conscience, and we spent some time talking about Luther's evening prayer and how he says, just go to sleep,
yeah.
You know, confess, and then just put your conscience at ease and go to sleep.
Because the nature of forgiveness is newness. It makes things new. You know, it casts your sins away. I mean, there's all kinds of wonderful places in the Scripture, you know, where you hear God's definition of forgiveness, which is, I forgot about that already.
Oh yeah.
You know,
oh yeah.
That's not where we are, but we like to revisit that stuff, both in our own life and in the lives of others. You know, and I think Satan is the accuser, so Satan reminds you of all the bad things you've ever done in your life. And Satan reminds you of your frailty. Satan reminds you of your mortality. Satan reminds you of many things, and that tend to work contrary to grace. So Satan's word in our life is, why would God love you? Why would God help you? You're a mess.
Yeah.
You know. So you're getting what you deserve. You're reaping what you are sowing. And the good news of the gospel is, we don't get what we deserve. We get eternal life. We get forgiveness. We get joy.
Well, to that point, does anyone deserve to be saved?
No.
So God would be perfectly just in allowing all of us to go to hell.
Absolutely. But, I mean, when you deal with God's justice, you know, but the point is, I guess, that God's justice is satisfied on Jesus. When he walks away from him.
Yeah, given a choice between justice and mercy, I'll choose the latter every time.
Absolutely. But yet, it's interesting to me that we understand justice better.
Well, it's more commonsensical.
Right. And we want, when we think about these things, we want mercy for ourselves and justice for our enemies, you know? So, I mean, that's just, again, the practical side of the life that we live, you know?
It seems to me such a dour existence, too. If you hold that God is a God who is arbitrary and capricious, right. That seems to me that that's going to lead a lot of people to fatalism.
Yes.
Where you're just going to say, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Whatever happens, happens.
Right. I think a lot of folks, you know, I mean, just in my interaction with people, I think there's a lot of folks who kind of find themselves at various times in that sort of fatalistic moment. You know, this is... that this is just going to be what it's going to be, and that's the end of it. You know, rather than try to lift that up and try to find the resources and the opportunities to make things different.
All right, Pastor, let's go back to the phones. I don't know if we had a technical problem or what earlier today. Linda, if you want to try calling back in, please do so. But we've got Jan on the line. Jan, how are you?
Hi, I'm good, Roland. You okay?
I am hanging on with both hands today.
All right, then.
But it's a good day, huh?
You yet hold it on.
Yep.
I have two questions. The first one has to do with the sovereignty of God. I think we sometimes make that seem synonymous with the tyranny of God. I'm thinking of, I think it's C.S. Lewis, where he makes the point that, you know, the mother tells the children to clean up their nursery, but they don't. So her sovereign will has been violated by their rebellion. She could make them clean it up. She could stand over them and make it happen. But the position of God is unaffected by our rebellion. And I also was thinking about a parabola, you know, that mathematical conic section that has a focal point. Reason I'm thinking of that is we have throughout Scripture God's sovereignty, and where you fall on the curve is defined uniquely. So I think of that parable where the prodigal or the extravagant father, he divides his inheritance between both. And I'm thinking that the older brother is representative of Israel, and the younger brother is representative of the Gentiles. And what do you think, Pastor?
Pastor, before you get on that, there's a rule here, Jan. I'll let you get away with it this time. There is no math in theology. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It doesn't work here.
Yes, but 1/3 + 1/3 + 1/3 = 1. And if you remember, 1/3 is defined by an infinite decimal.
That's true. It's like doing hydraulic calculations, Jan. That's right. Pastor, go ahead. Get to Jan's question.
Okay. I think that the idea of God's sovereignty is often, you know, put out there. But remember, God's the sovereignty of God is acted out in His desire. Everything's about all people being saved. I mean, so God does not do anything that is apart from that purpose. So God's sovereignty is lived out not in the selection of one over another, but in the invitation and in the activity, which is open to all. And so God's desire remains that all people be saved, and that all people experience His love. The entire story of the Scripture is about that. The fact that some are not, or some reject that, some are not embraced in that, whatever, is more a function of our humanity than of God's sovereignty. That's
right.
The way I understand
it. A fallen nature, yeah.
Yeah, it's a fallen nature because we cannot go home. And so some folks within that just continue to make choices, sometimes generational choices, which do not open them up to the possibility of hearing that mercy and grace. But it is nevertheless that mercy and grace is still available to them. And that's what makes the mission of the church urgent, because it is the task of those who know to present that to those who do not know. So, I mean, the people of God are missional. They are people of God, are folks who are responsible to be the presence of God in the world, and love, and salt and light and all those other kinds of things, through mercy, through witness, and through their own life together, to use the kind of thing that we banter around in the Missouri Synod. That there is an attractional model there, as well as a missionary model, that as people see what we have, Deuteronomy 4, where Israel is told that the nations will see what a great God they have, who lives so close to them, that they will be drawn to that. But unfortunately, sometimes we don't do that well enough to draw anybody to anything, you know, because we get caught up in our own things. So that's the intent. God's sovereignty is to bring people home. And how that works itself out. And he does stuff to make that happen. So I don't care who you are, at least living in North America, you know, you are going to constantly be confronted by someone or some event or purpose that is going to present to you the gospel. That's why baptisms, weddings, and funerals are so important, because not only are they important in the lives of the people who you are serving, who are the people of faith and all that kind of stuff, but people come to those. And when they are there, you have an opportunity to tell them the gospel, and because of the nature of what it is, they have to listen to it.
Yeah, and those three instances, isn't that where we light the Christ candle?
Yeah, man, all three of them, yeah, baptism, wedding, yeah. We do those kinds of things, which puts Christ
at the
center of that.
Yeah.
Well, we use candles for that too, but it puts Christ in the center of that. So that's why, on all of those occasions, you want to make sure. I want to make sure as a pastor that I get the opportunity and intentionally make sure I say to them, you know, this is what's going on here. This is the story of Jesus. This is about your forgiveness, and this is your day. If you've never heard it before, if it's some vague thing in the back of your mind, this is an opportunity that God is again giving you to come home. To seek the renewal and forgiveness and new life that's offered in the cross and death and resurrection of Jesus. So you've got all those kinds of things. That second piece about the prodigal son, and the Gentiles, and I think it speaks more to the idea of a posture before God. And the posture before God, which is illustrated in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the two sons, or in several other places, the posture before God is always humility. God lifts up the humility; he humbles the proud. As the older son is proud, he's whiny and he's proud, and he is entitled. He demands. He says to his father, "You never even gave me a goat." You know, I think I always thought that was kind of a funny sentence. You never even gave me a goat. And here this son of yours, which is, again, it's not my brother, but this son of yours, done all this crazy stuff and just disgraced us all, and yet you're throwing him a big feast because he's home. The woman you gave me. It's just always that arrogant thing that says, "This is not my fault. I've been a good guy. I've done what you know. You set a trap and I fell into it. And it wasn't fair." You got all that stuff, and so the posture before God is lifted up in the Scripture, always one of humility. It's, "Lord, have mercy."
Jan, thanks for the call this morning, Pastor. We just have about a half a minute before we have to let you go.
Okay.
Right here at verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed.
Right.
Don't judge based on appearances.
Right. That's absolutely true. It's there's so much more going on in there. It's not the word of God. The word of God has not failed. And it's the failure lies on the human side of not perceiving that, of not understanding it, of twisting it and distorting it, or just thinking it's just not that important. You know, when you got the selling of the birthright and the porridge and all that stuff, you know, it doesn't matter. There's more important stuff in life. So that's kind of where sometimes we find ourselves as sinners.
Pastor Paul Huneke has been our guest this morning from Luther Memorial Lutheran Church in Tinton Falls, New Jersey. Give all of our best to the Reverend Dr. Steinbrunn when you see him today.
I will. See you in about 5 minutes.
All right. Take care, my friend. Thank you for your time today.
You bet.
All right. Coming up next, Faith and Family, Moments of Assurance. Lots of great programming. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on Worldwide KFUO, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.